The reading's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Let's pray. Father, as part of the people of God, we come before your word in awe and grateful thanks. And we pray that you will be with Glenford. Pray that you will bless the preparation that he's done. Prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear your word as you speak to us through it. And we ask for your help through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, do keep that passage in front of you as we look at it. There are a small number of other verses which I will read, so don't feel that you have to turn over to them. So we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter over the last few weeks, and we need to spend some time just looking at the context of the book, especially for the passage we're about to look at. So we know this is a letter that was written to Christians in a large part of the Roman Empire. The Christians were enduring suffering, probably from persecution, and the Apostle Peter was writing to encourage and embolden them. Christianity had started off as a sect of Judaism, but was now growing and beginning to attract the attention of local authorities. The Romans had a very vast empire to rule over, and so they adopted a very practical religious policy, which was known as religious syncretism. And in that policy, you try to incorporate everyone's belief in whatever god they believed in the Roman pantheon of pagan gods. So when they conquered any people or society, they would find out which god or gods they served, and then they would map those gods onto their own Roman gods. They didn't invent one or two, but basically that was the policy. And you have to say, by and large, it was successful. Jews in the Roman Empire, however, had negotiated what we today would call an opt-out from this policy. So they could continue to worship Yahweh, the true God, the God of the Bible. And the Romans, remembering the Maccabean Revolt — this is a revolt by the Jews that had happened about 200 years before this letter — the Romans remembered that and had agreed. They didn't want any trouble, so they readily agreed to that. So once Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, it was relatively safe, as it enjoyed the opt-out of the Jewish faith. But that was changed for two reasons. Firstly, as we can see by the people to whom this letter is written, Christianity is growing. And from the tone of the letter, where Peter talks at length about the new birth and desiring milk like newborn babes, the people he's addressing appears to be recent converts. This religion is growing. In addition, sometime between AD 62 and 69, the Jewish authorities sought to remove Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And this resulted in James, the brother of Jesus, being killed. And Christians were thrown out of the temple at Jerusalem. These two factors meant that the local authorities began to take a much closer look at this new religion. And they did not like what they saw. Firstly, this new religion claimed that its leader, Jesus Christ, was God's eternal king. He was the king of the entire universe. Hence, this Jesus, who was crucified, and who, so his followers claimed, rose from the dead after the third day, this Jesus was greater than the emperor in Rome. And this later proved to be a great flashpoint in the clash between the Roman Empire and Christianity. The second observation was that Christians had very strange rituals, such as the Lord's Supper, where they would gather together and eat bread and drink wine to remember the death of their leader. But while doing so, they would claim that the bread and the wine, these elements, symbolized or represented the blood and body of their Savior. And this led to the charge that Christians practice cannibalism, which for even battle-hard Romans was a step too far. The third and most probably interesting thing to the authorities is that Christianity seemed a bit underpowered. You would have thought that as a new religion, Christianity would be more expressive, especially in terms of physical grandeur. There is no great temple to Jesus to which all followers must make pilgrimage. There are no great priests in flowing robes looking impressively significant. There were no great festivals or religious feasts to which Christians and others could go to see something spectacular. This new religion, as we would say today, was not Hello Magazine material. So the authorities are beginning to clamp down. This religion is just too different, and it would threaten the social and religious fabric of the empire if it were allowed to spread so aggressively. And this fear is not only related to the Roman Empire at the time, but modern-day civilizations in the Far East, such as China and North Korea, also take this view. If you allow a large number of people to become Christians, then the society and the culture could change, and the rulers could lose control. So they do need to clamp down. Finally, it's worth noting that the Roman Empire was a very large empire, so fitting in was very, very important. If you were regarded as different, as not fitting in, well, then if something went wrong, you could be blamed, as happened when Nero burned down Rome. And he blamed the fire on this strange religious group called Christians. So Peter is trying to deal with this challenge. And the first thing he says is a bit shocking. He says, yes, Christians are different. We are very different. He says that by addressing them as God's elect or God's chosen people. In Roman society, being a Roman citizen was regarded as a great privilege, and many people aspire to it. Well, Peter starts off by saying that Christians have a much greater status than any Roman citizen. So that would be the first shocking thing he says. But also he's saying that because Christians are God's chosen people, their true residence is in heaven, where God is. And that's why he then uses the term which was translated exiled in that first sentence. Christians are exiles in the sense that they are really in temporary residence on earth or in the Roman Empire. They're actually foreigners. They live, or their home, though they live amongst us or in the Roman Empire, their home is in a different place. And that's how Peter wants us to view our life here on earth. We are God's chosen people. Our true home is in heaven. We live here, but we are temporary residents. Being a Roman citizen ain't no big thing, as we would say today. So in the first chapter, Peter talks about a new birth and the requirements of being a citizen of heaven, and he focuses on the need of holiness, being set apart for God's use and service by living as God commands. And he says this is the key requirement of Christian living, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 1. For it is written, be holy because I, your God, am holy. So that's the first requirement, to be holy, because God who lives in heaven is holy. But now we come to our passage, and our passage gives the second reason to be holy. And our passage starts, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter starts by describing Jesus as the living stone. And stone in that, at that time was great because stone was used to build massive, impressive buildings of worship, including the temple at Jerusalem. And when Peter is using these words, you could sort of see he's remembering that exchange with Jesus at the temple. And that's in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. And it reads, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The God of the Bible is not interested in physical structures. Instead, he is using Jesus to build a new type of house or temple. Jesus is the living stone because he himself is alive, and he demonstrates that by being raised from the dead. But also he's the living stone because he is able to impart eternal life to those who believe in him. And because we believe in him, we too become living stones. And remember the words of Jesus in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And not only is Jesus making us who believe in him living stones, but God is taking us and putting us together to build a spiritual house. We are not to be individual, isolated stones. Instead, God is determined to build a structure which is able to truly reflect who he is. And you can learn a lot about a person by visiting their home or their house. And this is the idea that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, should be the place where God lives. And that should be known to all. But we are not just stones of this new building. God uses the church to actually administer the new structure. We all serve as priests in God's new house. And this is different. Because we know from the Old Testament, not everyone could become a priest. A priest had a special role or function and did things that the ordinary person could not do, such as perform sacrifices and bestow blessings on the people. But in God's new house, everyone serves as a priest, from the greatest to the smallest. And that's because we are all called to set ourselves apart for God's service, as Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the spiritual sacrifices referred to here are not really about specific things. It's really about us denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and living for Christ. And the building, this new building, the church, is the true temple of God. And that's what Peter is trying to say in his first quote. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now I'm going to just take that verse and sort of plunk it back in its original context. So we're actually going to look at four verses that encompass that verse. Just to get a bit of the context. So I'm going to start from verse 15. You boast, we have entered a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we made a lie a refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. And basically, the nation and the leaders of Israel had abandoned God. They were trusting in falsehood, or what could be translated here as false gods. But God himself provides salvation. God himself saves and provides salvation. God himself promises salvation by setting down a cornerstone. Now, for those of us who are not in the building trade, a cornerstone is the major stone in a building. You put it down and you measure and use that as a reference point for all the other stones you put down. So Jesus is that cornerstone. And Jesus will not just be a place of refuge and salvation. This is not a normal building. And we know that because he says that the measuring line, and a measuring line is something you use to sort of put everything together, that's going to be justice. And the plumb line, which is used to measure things vertically, now we don't have these things because we have a spirit level these days, but that's equivalent to both things, right? So this building is not a normal building. This building is a building which will be built on righteousness and justice. And this building is pointing not to the temple at Jerusalem, but to us, the church, with Jesus as the cornerstone. We are that building. Okay? The building God is referring to there, that is the building that will bring salvation. That is the salvation of God. And we are that building. Okay. In order to understand what he's saying in the rest of the section, we need to sort of step back a bit and look at that little phrase he started off with, this, with in the beginning. And that phrase was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And what Peter is pointing out is that these things tend to occur together. In other words, God's choice and man's opposition tends to occur together. And the key thing to grasp is that God's choice overcomes man's rejection. And Jesus is an example of that, but that is also seen in Scripture as well. So he starts in verse 7 and says, "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone." And again, we're going to go, that's a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, we're going to go back and just look at one or two verses before and after that. So I'm going to read Psalm 118, verses 21 to 24. So again, we'll try and pick it up. It says, "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad." So when it says, "I give you thanks," this is about the nation of Israel thanking God for preserving them, for preserving his people. The builders in this case appear to be world leaders who look upon this tiny nation of Israel and say, "This nation is totally insignificant. We could crush it at any time we want," basically. That's what they were saying. Okay? But the fact that Israel is God's choice, God chose Israel, means that the nation is preserved through hardship, through threats, because God's choice is greater than man's rejection. No matter how powerful people are, God's choice is greater than man's rejection. And Jesus also uses this verse, and Jesus is used it in the parable of the wicked tenants. And that's found in chapter 20, from verses 9 to 19. And I'll read that quickly. He went on to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then would the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, 'God forbid.' Jesus looked directly at them and asked, 'Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed.' The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Peter is using that quote in the way that Jesus is using it. God's chosen person, in this case Jesus, even though he is killed, will be victorious. But God will also severely punish those who reject and harm his chosen ones. They will be doomed to eternal destruction, Peter is saying. And their opposition to God's people are actually a confirmation that they are doomed to destruction. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They may have power now. They may persecute you now. But you are God's chosen people. You will be victorious. Because God's choice is greater than man's rejection. And that's what he ends up with. He says, he reminds them, from verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has chosen you, he's saying. You have God's full acceptance. But you have more than that. You have the privilege of serving and ministering to our God by living holy lives. You're also God's special possession. Now, there are a couple of dimensions to this idea of being God's possession. We'll just go through one or two, but we'll then focus on the one he's talking about here. The first idea is taken from Deuteronomy 4:20, which says, and he's talking about the nation of Israel, but as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. And this is the idea of God saves first before he claims. It refers to Israel, but it also refers to us. God saves us and makes us his own. The second idea is more the idea we've been following, which is in Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 and Deuteronomy 14, 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his chosen possession. And it speaks of selection, God making a sovereign choice of choosing to save. But Peter is using the term in these last few verses is more akin to how the term is used in Isaiah 43. And I'm just going to read three verses quickly. Isaiah 43, 18 to 31. It starts boldly. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they can proclaim my praise. So the idea is that because we are God's possession, God consults us about what he's doing. Okay? He wants us to understand what he's doing. He wants us to understand the business of heaven. Okay? And he wants us to do that so we can praise him. We can understand what he's doing. And the praise that is being referred to here is not scant praise. It's not just praising somebody because you heard about their greatness. That's not the praise that's coming through here. So I'll sort of bring it down to a modern example. It's the kind of praise you hear when you're looking at a food show, such as MasterChef and Bake Off, and somebody serves up a fantastic meal, a fantastic dish. And you hear they go on about the texture and the thing and the combination of sauces and so on. It is praise based out of knowledge, intimate knowledge, not out of ignorance. Okay? Now, I should say I am not a fan of those shows, so don't. But it's that's the idea. That's the idea. We are intimately aware, understand, know, grasp what God is doing. He consults us. He's involved with us. We're involved with him. It's not a standoff relationship. Your God wants you to know what he is doing. Your God wants you to be involved. That's the kind of thing that he's referring to here. Okay? So, and he reminds them, he says, you need to know this, because of course you should know. Because God has done a great thing. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. And when we look at what God has done for us in Christ, it is marvelous. We ought not just to be happy, but we should be able to go, wow, that is something. That is something. And the more we understand the greatness of the cross, the more we are supposed to go, wow, because it is really something. Okay? Okay, so we need to end. So let me just make some final comments. First, the fact that we are God's chosen people needs to be at the center of our lives and our identity. We know it's true. We'd look at this passage and everybody would, you know, we'd give the intellectual assent. That is true. And it's true in our hearts as well. But we do need to make it true in our daily lives, how we operate, how we see ourselves. Okay? God accepts us. He loves us. He is close to us. He cares for us. And we need to say that to ourselves and to each other every day. What other people think of you is really a very, very distant second. It is a very, very distant second. And we are always in danger in forgetting that. And that's why we easily slip into despair and low self-esteem. The God of the Bible loves us. We are his chosen people. We are his special possession. Okay? And nothing changes that. And we have on a daily basis to try and remember that and live by that. So no matter what trials we face, we are God's chosen people. And God's choice overcomes man's rejection. Secondly, it is a real privilege to serve in God's kingdom and in God's house. And in God's house, there are no classes of service or priests or special priests or anything like that. We all serve. We are all priests. No act of service goes unnoticed and unrewarded. And I speak here as an elder in Rock. Even though the leadership here at Rock might not notice what you do or might not notice the sacrifices you're making, and we apologize, Chief Shepherd always notices. He always accords, rewards, acknowledges. Finally, we come back as we close to our last point, or our last and first point. God's choosing overcomes man's rejection. We may be called to suffer for our faith. We may be called not just to suffer physically, but emotionally, mentally, maybe in terms of ridicule, in terms of people not accepting us. But God's choice of us means that we will overcome, because God's choice overcomes man's rejection. Jesus and his church will always be victorious. And we need to pray about this and meditate on these things daily. So let me close by saying, we are God's people. And it is a great privilege and honor to be that. Amen.